All right, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 5. This morning we're going to begin a series. I know that I'll be here next week and I believe in April a couple of weeks, so I decided I'd start a series that 10 years ago when I began preaching was... I wanted to do this, but I entered with trepidation. I didn't know how really to preach the text. I really didn't know where to begin. There's so much from chapter 5 all the way through really the next four chapters when Jesus is preaching. And I know last time I was here, I spoke on Peter's first sermon, that first sermon that he had preached in the book of Acts as he delivered a sermon where over 3,000 people were saved by God's grace. And so I wanted to go back and I wanted to preach a sermon or a series of sermons on Jesus's sermon as he preached this Sermon on the Mount. If you'll recall, I'll give you a little bit of background in chapter number 4. There's this temptation of Christ where he's tempted of the devil. Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus calls his first disciples in chapter number 4. And then as people are seated on the hillside, you can see this in your minds, Jesus begins this sermon, and we call it the sermon, and it's the famous Sermon on the Mount. And so that's where we're at in chapter 5. I thought it was interesting as I read a secular report in a secular magazine that sent a survey to 52,000 of their subscribers asking them to respond by telling them, how do you find your happiness? What they considered happiness to be. Those were the questions. Where do you find happiness? What do you consider happiness to be? It seemed that those on the poor end of the economic scale dreamed of winning the lottery. In fact, that was the favorite dream that people mentioned, winning the lottery. They wanted money. They wanted riches. They hoped in some way money would solve all of their problems and help them meet the needs that they had. What I found rather interesting, on the other end of the scale, there was those who were wealthy who responded in this survey. Again, sent out to 52,000 people. These wealthy people responded. They had a lot of stuff. They didn't feel like they had to penny pinch. They didn't feel like they had to save a lot of money. They didn't feel like they had to think and plan day in and day out meeting their basic needs. But the thing about those people were they still, in this survey, felt unfulfilled and they felt bored in life. And these responses came from all different geographical regions of this country in the United States. And the survey showed that geography had nothing to do with happiness either. Money, having things, where you lived. You know, we would expect people in Florida to be happier than people in Minnesota, but that wasn't the case. Across the board, there was this void. There was this complaint of unhappiness. It didn't matter who they were, where they were, how much money they had, or where they lived, they always wanted something else. And in the survey, they were all longing to have something else in their lives. People are always, and we're the same, we're always wanting something else. We're always wanting something that somebody else has. That want, that need, that desire to have something to fulfill you is happiness. One word, happiness. Listen to the Declaration of Independence. You may remember some of these words. Here's what it says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these, and get this, are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? happiness. The pursuit of happiness. You know, what was interesting to me as I thought about the Declaration of Independence, as I just read this, is that our forefathers would consider it our right not only to be free, not only to have the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, but to be happy. They would consider happiness an American right, like having shackles or chains taken off, to enjoy a little laughter every now and then, to enjoy life. You know, I think today, perhaps as Americans, more than any other people, we find that happiness is something we pursue rather than possess. Something that we're always longing for. We want to be happy. It's something that just seems to slip out of our grasp day in, week in, and year out, that we just can't have. And I think it is rather interesting. It's a rather interesting thing that the sermon that Jesus preaches in the beginning of his ministry, he's going to use the word happiness 9 times in 10 verses. As he's got all of these bystanders listening to him preach, Jesus, his subject, is happiness. His sermon, if you go back and read it, and I encourage you to, because we're going to walk through these in the next 3 sermons that I preach here. His sermon is saturated with the word happiness, translated in our text, in our English text, blessed or blessed. He literally grabs his listeners by the collar and he says, if you want to be happy, this is the way you live. This is how you find it. So let's look at Matthew chapter number 5. And I'm going to give you a warning that Jesus is about to teach here some revolutionary stuff. In fact, when he finishes his sermon at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we're told in verse 28 that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The word amazed, literally rendered, means stunned. These people who heard him preach, they were beside themselves. So what stunned this crowd? What did Jesus teach that stunned them so much? It was the fact that Jesus Christ, in this text, told them how they could find happiness. And this was completely different than anything they had ever heard, anything that they had ever imagined. And so what we're going to do for the next several sessions, whenever I'm here preaching, is we're going to take out our mat and we're going to lay our mats down and sit on this lush hillside as Jesus teaches, as Jesus preaches about happiness, also called the Beatitudes. And so let's look at this. Look at verse 1 of chapter number 5 and take note of what Jesus says. What I'm going to do today is just simply, I'm going to break this text down. I'm going to break down one verse, one beatitude, and then we're going to apply it to our lives, and then we'll be dismissed. Look at verse 1. You can see this in your minds, and that's what's so amazing about the Scriptures. It's alive. The Word of God is alive, and you can see this if you can imagine. Look at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And he said this, blessed or blessed. And I want you to stop right there. And if you're taking notes, underline that word blessed in the text. Blessed in our English word, as I've already alluded to, is the word happy. But it differs from the meaning that we think of as happy. It differs from the thoughts that are conjured up. In fact, I'll give you a little word study on this. The word happy has an English root, hap, which is found in the word happening, in our English word happening. So in other words, in English, we're happy if certain things are happening. If certain things happen, we're happy. And if certain things happen, then our dependence upon those happenings produce happiness. How many of you have been there? When something good happens, we have the response of what? Happiness. And so that English root word is there. What's even more interesting, though, the Greek word which could be translated blessed or beatitudes, is Makarios. And this translation of this word is the reason this teaching is called the Beatitudes of Christ, Makarios. The word comes from a Latin, beatitude comes from a Latin word, which means happiness. The Beatitudes, or these sayings by Jesus regarding blessed or happiness, are simply oracles. Each verse could read this, and you can write this in your notes if you want to underline under each of these Beatitudes as he goes down in chapter number 5. Happy is the one, or oh happy one that is or does something. And then Jesus gives the principle. Happy is the one, and then Jesus gives this principle. Now the Greeks use this word, Makarios. What I found this amazing and interesting too, to give a little background on the term, for a little island in Cyprus, or a little island known as Cyprus, they called the island Makarios, or the Happy Island. The Greeks said that those people who lived on Cyprus would have everything necessary for happiness. Natural resources, minerals, they had fruit trees, beautiful flowers, they had a perfect climate. Those who lived there could be self-contained, self-sufficient. They wouldn't have to go anywhere else to find Makarios or anything they needed to be content or happy. The Greeks not only used that word for this small island, they used it in reference to their gods as well, believe it or not. They said that their gods experienced Makarios or happiness or blessedness. That is, their gods experienced joy that me and you, we try to experience when we're unaffected by things around us. In other words, their gods were self-contained. Their false gods were self-contained. They had everything in them to be happy. And this is the idea in these verses. Happiness. The person who's happy is, in a sense, self-contained. There is within them this source of happiness. We could draw a line and we could say that only the believer can experience true happiness. A believer and only a believer has within them this source of happiness and this source of joy, Jesus Christ, right? The Holy Spirit of God. And so let's look at this first principle for happiness. Notice in the text, in verse number 3, Jesus says this, happy or blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, you read that initially and you think, you know, if I'm listening to Jesus and I'm hearing him say, blessed are the poor in spirit, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, how in the world is that? In this day, there were ways of referring to poor people. There's one word, it's penes, you don't have to write that down. There's one Greek word, penes. It referred to an individual who was a working person, a working man or a working individual who would come home. They worked 60, 70 hours a week. They would slave at their job, they would get a paycheck, they would come home, and they would actually have a dollar or two to pay their bills, buy food, and then they might have a little bit of extra money left, but they weren't that rich. They weren't rich people by any means. They worked 60, 70 hours a week. You can see that they're like the lower class minimum wage workers, I guess you could call them today. They struggled to make ends meet, and so they were called poor, penes, P-E-N-E-S in our English. What I found amazing is there's another word, tokos. It referred to the individual who didn't even have a job. They weren't a slave, but they never had anything to begin with. These would be individuals on the streets who would be begging. These would be individuals who would have various and sundry diseases, who couldn't get jobs. These were individuals who were just simply out of money, no money, they didn't have a job, they couldn't make any money. All they depended on was what somebody would give them, these tokos. You remember the first group of people had a little money left over. The tokos had nothing at all. They were destitute. And what I find amazing is that God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to use that second word here when he says, blessed are the poor. Completely destitute. Without anything. That is the word that God uses to describe those who are going to see the kingdom of heaven. But it's amazing to me that he's not talking about money here. Look on with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not referring to physical poverty. He's referring to spiritual poverty. This is a person who realizes they are spiritually incapable and therefore totally dependent on the grace of God. Being poor in spirit then means destitute of any resources of yourself, of myself. In other words, there's no self-sufficiency. If left alone, we're in big trouble, aren't we, spiritually? Thank God for this verse. And I rejoiced as I read this verse and really found out what it meant. There's nothing I can do to gain entrance into heaven. Man, if I relied on me and my actions throughout the week, on the ride over here, on my thought process, I would be in big trouble. I need God's Spirit. Not just now, I need God's Spirit when I leave here. I need God's Spirit when I sleep. I need God's Spirit when I work. I need God's Spirit at all times of my life. Because I am destitute when it comes to self-sufficient spirituality. And notice what he says. Jesus doesn't say that we walk around with our heads hung low and that we're sad. He says, blessed, happy is the person who's poor in spirit. Remember Gideon? Let me give you an example of this, an illustration. Gideon, Judges 6 through 8. Gideon was a man who was poor in spirit. He's an illustration of this verse. It wasn't this false humility or false destitution. He was from a poor family in Manasseh. And God finally decided the Israelites would put off the Midianites who had been beating them up for decades. And so he calls a man to lead Israel and Israel's army to victory. Who did he call? Some impressive, wealthy, proud leader of the army? Absolutely not. He calls this unimpressive person by the name of Gideon. I love this story. I love how God, throughout the Old Testament, Mephibosheth, remember him? Man, the cripple who was seated at God's table, what a picture of God's grace. Look at all the people God called in the New Testament. He called a bunch of nobodies. Look at who's preaching this morning. A nobody. Gideon. He's on the threshing floor. An angel comes to him announcing that he's going to be the one to lead the Israelite army to victory. Gideon says, who in the world? Me? I'm from this poor family in Manasseh. In other words, we don't have anything. We don't have any money. We don't have anything. Gideon says, I'm the least of my family. I was the runt of the bunch. I'm the youngest of the family. So Gideon's saying in that text, and back in the Old Testament, and you don't have to turn there or read it, he's saying, my family is the least in this community, and I'm the least in my family. And then the angel of the Lord says this, and I quote, he says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Whoa. Can you imagine that? The angel said, the Lord is with you. Not you're the greatest guy to ever live and you're going to be mentioned through thousands of years on the pages of Scripture. He says, God is with you. He's the one. I want you to understand that in and of yourself and in and of myself, we're nothing. We're unimpressive. We're nobodies. Elijah, he was a nobody from nowhere. But because God, because we recognize that we're nothing, God basically says, I recognize you to serve. I recognize you to do my will. This is illustrated even more vividly. Turn over to Luke chapter number 18. Let's look at this text. Luke chapter 18. Flip over in your Bibles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Luke 18. The very familiar story, and this jumps out talking about the poor in spirit. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is telling this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Look at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like somebody I know that's standing up here. Who at times view others with contempt. How often does it inadvertently cross your mind whenever you see somebody on a street corner begging, or whenever you see somebody who's not wearing as nice clothes as you, or who's not as educated as you, doesn't use the same grammar as you? How many of us look on other people with contempt? That's the opposite of poor in spirit. Look at verse 10. Here's the story. Jesus unfolds this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus says. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And let's stop at this point. Remember the Pharisees? These were the religious people. These were the people who went to church every Saturday. They had the robes on. Everybody knew these were the men. These were the guys who were the religious bunch. They fasted every Monday, they fasted every Thursday, they kept 250 commands, they didn't do 365 prohibitions, one for each day of the year. This made them happy in their own minds. These were the religious people. These were the people who dressed fancy. These were the people who thought, I am doing right, as long as I'm doing good, I am happy with God. These people were the models of their society. They were revered. They were looked up to. Everybody thought the Pharisees, they had it all together. They were close with God, is what they would say. If anybody had a right to pray in public and pray as he did, this Pharisee had that right. Notice what the Pharisee says as he tips his hand a little in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Quote, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not a swindler, unjust, an adulterer, or even as this tax collector. Let's stop right there. We are Pharisees. You know, when I'm dialoguing with an unbeliever, sometimes I think to myself, I'm glad I don't do that. But then I go right back to where I came from and I think, thank God, by God's grace, he called me into faith in Jesus Christ. How dare I ever think little of someone else? But we're Pharisees. There's a world that's filled with Pharisees. There's churches right now packed with Pharisees. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I don't steal. I'm glad I'm not unjust. I'm glad I don't commit the big sins. I'm glad I don't do all these things. Or I'm glad I'm not, he says, like this tax collector. But this Pharisee made an error. He was comparing his spirit with somebody else's spirit. Don't ever do that. Don't ever compare your spirituality with someone else's. Why don't you compare your spirit with the spirit of God? Because that's what God expects of us. You know, when we do this, when we compare ourselves with somebody else, we're bound to come out ahead because we can pick things out that we do that other people, or that we don't do that other people do, or that we do that other people don't. And the Bible, in fact, tells us that we compare ourselves with other people and we're unwise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. This Pharisee had a mark, and he allowed the tax collector to make the mark. And he said, I'm miles ahead of this tax collector when it comes to being right with God. I'm miles ahead of this guy. But then the story continues. Look at verse 13. Then we read of the tax collector. I work in social services, which is two floors below the tax office, and I can tell you, today there are good tax collectors, but they tick people off pretty bad. I don't think many people who come into the tax office are very happy, and they give those people a fit. My hat goes off to them. They're probably underpaid. But back then, people hated tax collectors just as much as they do now, only they hated them worse because tax collectors then were dishonest people. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed and began beating his chest, saying this, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, we say, well, he should be praying like that because that's what we expect from him. He was a tax collector. He was a vile sinner. He was proud. He was proud of the fact that he would swindle people for money. He was proud of the fact that he was dishonest. At least he's not a hypocrite. At least he's open about his sin. God be merciful to me. But that wasn't the attitude of this tax collector. His heart attitude is expressed right there in the verse. He said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He acknowledges his sin before God. This guy comes as a beggar to God. This man comes poor in spirit to the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, when we come that way to God, poor in spirit, realizing you and I are destitute in and of ourselves, that's the doorway to salvation. When we come to God as a believer, as a child of God, recognizing that we are destitute, unimpressive individuals, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the doorway to happiness. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. That's what he's saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Two guys prayed there in that morning, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was impressed with himself. The tax collector was impressed by God, with God. The Pharisee prayed and he knew he was really something, that God would be impressed with him. The tax collector prayed knowing he was nothing and that God wasn't impressed with him. That's poverty of spirit. An individual who recognizes God's strength and recognizes their own weakness. I think I've mentioned this before, but when Paul is given that farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and he says, you've seen me, how I've served the Lord with all humility. Now, that sounds like a proud statement when somebody says that they're humble. I was joking with a coworker who asked me, I preached on humility, John the Baptist, I guess a few weeks ago, and her husband's a pastor. I've preached it at her husband's church, and she said, what'd you preach on this weekend? I said, humility. I said, it was the best sermon on humility I've ever heard or preached. And she stood there for a second. I said, I'm just joking. That was a humility joke. But when Paul is giving that farewell speech to those Ephesian elders, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility. That's not a proud statement. What humility literally means in that verse is recognizing your weakness and recognizing God's strength. It's a compound word in the Greek. One part of that word means the strength of God. The other part of that word means the weakness of man. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is humility. One author talked about the fact that most Christians think God is going to move into their lives and fix a few faucets and put up a couple of windows. But God, ladies and gentlemen, comes in and takes out the walls. He gets down in our lives to the foundation. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, That literally means let the Word of Christ, let Jesus Christ, let the Holy Spirit take up complete residence. We don't cut off one room to Jesus. We allow Him to take full and total control of our lives, and we strive to follow Him. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. You know, sometimes it's embarrassing to stand up and preach. There's two people in this audience who have seen me. One's known me for a little over 18 years. One's known me for many, many years. And I'll tell you this, they see me. And it's hard to stand up and preach sometimes, because I know the way I think. I mean, they've seen the way I live sometimes. But I know my thought process, which is probably 10 times worse. And so God, through His Holy Spirit, wants all of us. And so we are constantly growing in this process called sanctification, where we're putting off sin, where we're just turning from sin. We're saying, enough with sin. I'm sick and tired of it. It's not filling that void. Happiness is what does it. And that's why Jesus, I believe, opens up this first sermon that we read from Him on happiness. How to live a happy life. And in the next few sermons, we're going to see there's some really difficult ways to live a happy life. You know, we have this misconception that God's going to be impressed with us as believers if we just simply put up some new wallpaper in our homes, or in these homes, in our lives, slap on a new coat of paint, a little bit of carpet. God's not coming into our lives as believers in order just to redecorate. God is coming into our lives to recreate our lives. We're being refurbished by Jesus. He's coming to renew our lives. He's starting at the beginning. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've been saved for 10 months or 10 years or 50 years, you are still in the building process. And this is a person that Jesus is referring to, this destitute in spirit. They have nothing to offer to God but their submission as believers. We come as beggars. Jesus said, by the way, happy, in verse 3, are the beggars, destitute, the poor in spirit. Now let's broaden this concept. I'm done. We're going to apply it in a few ways. I've taken the New Testament word makarios, blessed, And I've ran through a few texts and come up with some passages that I want to read and give a principle. And this is our application. We're just going to read this and give a principle. And I want you to ask yourselves, are you happy in your life? The first principle is from, you don't have to turn there, Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. The first principle is this: develop commitment when the will of God is confusing. I'm not going to ask a show of hands, but how many of you have felt like God's will is confusing in your life? How many of you have felt like, God, where is it you want me to be? I remember sitting in Bible college and I thought, I've been saved for just a year or so. Where am I going to end up, God, in 20 years? Where am I going to end up in 5 years? What is your will for my life? And His will is found in His Word. There's an angel that comes to Mary. A confused teenage girl. I can imagine probably one of the most confused individuals in all of Scripture. She's not this super saint. She was a sinner just like everybody else. But she's absolutely confused with what God is doing. And she says this: from this time on, all generations will count me happy, will count me blessed. Now, there are people who think Mary received some kind of special commendation from God, and it was somewhat special, but, you know, we've gotten the same word from Jesus' own lips that we are blessed. The person who's blessed, the person who's happy, is someone who is committed to the will of God, even when it's confusing. We might not know what God's doing in our lives right now. We might feel like He's a million miles away, but we're committed to Jesus Christ. We are committed to following His Word, even when it's confusing. Principle number two is this. It's found in James 5:11. We have to develop persistence when the will of God is painful. We develop persistence when God's will is painful. Again, sometimes it hurts to follow Jesus. I have wanted just to die sometimes. You know, I'm thinking, I follow Jesus. Everything should be fine. You know, where's my best life now? But James says in verse 11 of chapter 5, we count those blessed, happy, who endure, who have endured. You have heard, James says, the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. We've counted blessed, happy with those who have endured. We who have been steadfast. And again, that's why this thing is not a sprint, it's a marathon when it comes to following Jesus Christ. What's happiness, ladies and gentlemen? James says, happiness is developing persistence when the will of God is painful. And that's what Job did. That's what other prophets did. I want you to listen to this. This is from Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the hall of faith, okay? These are people who were faithful to Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in the deserts and mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. I think we all have got comfortable homes. We all will probably eat today. Those people persisted when the will of God was painful. They were happy. And you can just imagine their happiness right now. You can imagine the joy unspeakable and full of glory they're experiencing right now. Jesus is basically saying that happiness comes to people who don't necessarily have circumstances change, but who develop character as they go through the circumstances. And I've mentioned that before. Circumstances in our lives develop our character. Third principle. We develop obedience when the will of God is obvious. The third principle in happiness is developing obedience when the will of God is obvious. Listen to what Revelation 1:3 says. Happy or blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Did you see who was happy in that verse? I love that verse. I love the opening of Revelation. I love when he gets into a description of the risen Savior. But I love this verse. He says, happy is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things or apply the things or do the things that are written therein. You want to be happy? It's developing obedience when the will of God is very obvious. You read it and you live it. All you need to do is see it in the Bible, and that should be enough for you. And ladies and gentlemen, that is so convicting for me. I am preaching to me. Preaching to myself here. We've got this entire Word of God to read and to obey. And you know what I do? I sit there and I ignore it oftentimes. You know, I know what God says. Doesn't matter, I'll ignore it. And that causes what? Unhappiness, discontent. That causes you to be down. That causes you to say, okay, Lord, some things need to change in my life. I read this story and I thought it was very interesting, and I'll close with this. A man who lived a rich life for God, and I hope, you know, I look back on my life in the past 13 years, and I just hope that I just try to stay the course. You know, I hope that my testimony when I leave this earth is this guy lived for Jesus. Not that I was a good social worker, not that, you know, I did some good things in the community, not that I was a funny guy, not that I was cool or popular or anything, and not that, nothing else. I want my testimony to be this guy lived for Jesus Christ. But I read this story, and it was very interesting. There was a man who, again, lived a rich life for God. He was a man who was known for his dependence upon Jesus Christ. He was destitute, as he was destitute in spirit, as the text tells us. He understood intimacy with God. He was willing to be a filled person, even though they were empty. He was laying in the hospital dying, and this person came to him, a pastor came to him on one occasion. He saw beside the man's bed an empty chair, and he said, I see you've had a visitor. And the guy said, no visitor. He said, when I became a Christian early in life, he said, I purposed in my heart to pull a chair up and act like Jesus was there, because he's so close. His Holy Spirit resides within me, and I would just act like Jesus was there, conversing with him, praying with him. And he told this guy, he said, I just finished talking with Jesus. And I read the account, and his daughter, she wrote of this. One afternoon, she was in the hospital. She said this, quote, he seemed so content. I left him for a few hours. When I got back, I knew that he was gone. He had gone home to heaven, gone home to be with the Lord. The interesting thing was his head wasn't resting on a pillow, as you might would think. He had his body turned so his head was in the seat of that empty chair. How many of you want to die like that, knowing that Jesus is right there? But you know, the question really isn't how many of you want to die like that. How many of you want to live like that? I know I do. I want to be so impassioned with knowing Jesus that we take our eyes off of ourselves. We put our spiritual resumes to the side. We quit trying to impress people. We quit trying to impress all of the people around us. And we become like beggars. And we say, God, in and of myself, I can't do it. Blessed, I want to be happy, are those who are poor in spirit. For ours is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, blessed, happy are the beggars. Amen. And so next week we'll look at the next beatitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, I just am standing before you as God. You have opened heaven, allowed me access through the Holy Spirit. God, through being saved by your grace, through faith in Jesus, to talk to you. And Lord, I feel so inadequate to preach even this and to continue to preach, God. I think how gracious you are, Lord, for all you have done. And I pray that you would equip these saints. God, I pray that you would help us to apply this word to our lives, that you would help us to become so enamored with Jesus that, Lord, everything else grows strangely dim, God, in the light of your glory and grace. And I just praise you. God, I thank you. Help us, Lord, as we go to our respective homes. Help us as we travel. And Father, just be glorified in our lives. Lord, this life is a struggle. And Lord, there's nothing magical. There's nothing mystical that we can just plug into. But God, you have indwelt us and you have given us your word, and change our lives through that. In Jesus' name, amen.